Have you ever watched a magician? Your eyes stick to them like glue, don't they? I mean, you know it's all done with mirrors, but still, nonetheless, you've got to watch very, very carefully, and you do. It's so fascinating to see how they're doing it, even though you know you can't see how they're doing it. Your attention is riveted to them. Have you ever observed a drunk, an alcoholic, a person who really cannot avoid the stuff, constantly looking for where the next bottle will be coming from, looking all the time, and who is really given over at every time of their day to the flask, to the bottle, to the contents? Ever sat down by the water and watched a boat slowly drifting away from its moorings or from the shore? People out fishing, just on the drift, bit by bit, ebbing along, further, 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 just gently, imperceptibly, but yet decidedly moving out. The vast majority of Australians seem to have abandoned Christianity. Yet few people, in fact, abandon Christianity. Because most of the people in Australia were never on the inside to abandon it in the first place. And those who were insiders and who have rejected it have not really abandoned it. That seems to be an inappropriate way of describing their rejection. Rather, they have just drifted, at least the ones in my personal experience, as a Christian for some years. People don't come to me and say, "I've given up." In one moment of decision, they have thought it all out and decided, "No, Christ is not the truth. I am throwing it away." I've seen people come into Christianity like that. I've never seen anyone go out of Christianity like that. But rather, there is the gradual easing away, like a boat that just drifts, slowly and steadily, imperceptibly, but certainly drifting away, having lost its moorings. What is it that leads people to do that? The pressure of friends, the kind of scene they move in, and the way in which that really is antagonistic to Christian values? The overriding desire and command of our society that all people must marry, and the inability to find a suitable or a seemingly suitable marriage partner within Christianity? The careers that we take up, that finally take us up as we get more and more dedicated to the company? It's a slow decision, isn't it? No one ever says, "I'm going to become a company man rather than a Christian." Never heard anybody say that. You just join up with a company. And after a little while, they've given you an elevated title, which really means nothing. And they call upon you to work back over time and to do an extra study course. And they promise you a rise. And they promise you an even more elevated sounding title. And they give to you your own office and your own secretary. And they seem to really be caring for you, and more of your time gets taken up and attention gets taken up, and it's important work that you're doing, and you're constantly reinforced with the idea that they really do need you. And after a while, you're just too busy to be Christian. You never made any decision about it. You just made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of decisions about it, each of them being so small you never noticed any of them. But each of them, imperceptible as they may be, pushing you further and further from your moorings. Or you move, and the company often moves you, and you lose touch with Christians you know, lose touch with Christian fellowship, and you go along to the next in the church, and, well, it's not just like the last one, and you're not known, and you're not loved, and you're not cared for, and it really is so difficult to make the effort because you're working so hard, and you've got the new house, and there's all the garden to establish, and the overdraft, and the kids have been up sick that night, and you just slowly edge your way out. That's all that happens. Bit by bit, piece by piece. You find after a while that there's a church which preaches a more acceptable gospel than the one that you used to listen to, And you sophisticate it by saying that you've now grown up and you think more deeply and more seriously about life's issues and you don't want simple answers, black and whites anymore. You've now grown old and can learn that the world is all a murky grey, with the emphasis on murk. The New Testament Christians, like all the Jews of their age, believe that the angels gave Moses the law. Taking the Deuteronomy 33:12-2 passage about God coming with his myriads of angels to give Moses the law, they took it that God handed the law over to the angels took it, handed it over to Moses. So in Acts 7:53 you find Stephen talking about the law given by by the angels. In Galatians 3:19 you find about the law mediated between God and man by the angels. And here in chapter 2, verse 2 of Hebrews, we hear about the message declared by the angels. That is the law of the Old Testament. The Sinai law given to Moses was given by the angels. And we see there in chapter 2 the reminder that whoever transgressed that law would face retribution. I read verse 2. For if the message declared by angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution. We read about that, of course, in the whole history of the people of Israel out in the wilderness. They were all there. They all heard the law. They heard the voice. They saw the thunder. The whole deal they heard, they saw. And yet, they disobeyed. They would not heed the word of God. And as we read about in Psalm 95, the psalm that we read earlier on today, you know, this bit and that bit and all the rest of it, that one, the second half was about the people who would not listen to God and his laws. They disobeyed God and his laws, and so God said, "You shall never enter my rest." And the whole generation perished in the wilderness. Or we read that incredible lesson that Ray took for us earlier tonight from Leviticus chapter 26, which says, "If you disobey my law, then this is what will happen to you, and this, and this, and this, and then you still haven't learnt, then this, and this, and this." And you think, well, you'd have to be pretty stupid not to get the message. And they were. And they didn't. But generation after generation turned away from the law of God and suffered the consequences. That was the word of God given by the angels. Now says the Epistle to Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect such greater salvation? For the salvation that we have was declared not just by angels. No, no. The salvation was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested by those who heard him, by the eyewitnesses, and God himself bore witness to the salvation of which we have heard. If for the lesser revelation, the revelation of the angels, retribution was visited upon each transgression, how much more shall retribution be visited upon each transgression of a greater salvation? If they put me in prison for a bit of shoplifting on a Saturday morning, what will they do for me or to me for armed robbery? Surely I will be even in greater difficulty if I have broken even a greater law. How much more then shall I be in trouble if I rebel against that revelation which is greater than the angelic revelation? And thus I come to the text this evening. For amongst all those disparate ideas, there is a text upon which I wish to try and draw each of the threads into one knot. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The command is very simple. Pay closer attention. Dead easy. We can spell that out already, can't we? We must pay the closer attention. But why? There are two reasons given. Two reasons for why we should be paying closer attention. The first is because the nature of God's revelation. The second, because of the consequences of not paying attention. We see the first one, the nature of God's revelation, in the whole of chapter 1, but specifically in the first four verses. And I show that it's connected with the verse that we're using as the text tonight because of the word therefore. Chapter 2, verse 1, you see, is the result of the argument of chapter 1. It follows on from chapter 1. Once you understand chapter 1 properly, then chapter 2, verse 1, the command of which I wish to draw your attention tonight, follows logically from it. Therefore, it is because of God's revelation. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, starts the epistle, he has spoken to us by a son. Note the nature of revelation. It is God speaking. It is not man out looking for God. It's not us going and thinking about God, locking up to ourselves in an oven like Descartes, so as to think what thoughts we can think and come to the conclusions that we come to, that God is or is not or will be or will not or is 6 feet tall or 3 inches short. Whatever we may come to think about God, it is God himself speaking to us and telling us what he is like and what we are like. And notice that he speaks through human agencies. And notice that he speaks verbally. I don't know how else you want to speak, but that is the way of God's revelation. He actually brings himself to communicate to us in the language that we understand. He speaks to us by his prophets, to our fathers. The greatest of the prophets was Moses. But all the prophets of the Old Testament are speaking the word of God. The key characteristic of a prophet is not that he tells what the future is going to hold. He may or may not do that. But that he speaks God's word. That he starts off, thus says the Lord. I'm not just telling you my words, I'm telling you God's words. If you want to know what God has to think on this subject, this is what God says. That is the note of the prophet, the one who speaks the very words of God. In the old days, to our fathers, in many and various ways, God has spoken. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. That is not he has spoken to us in the latest days. He has spoken to us in the last days. Because the New Testament view of history is that this is the end of the days. We have come to the last great age. When we looked at the book of Joel a couple of weeks back, we noticed that Peter quotes the book of Joel in chapter 2 on the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, and he says, this is the last days. Gary pointed out to us last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all the Old Testament is written for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. We are now in the last days. And you will notice that this final revelation of God is not only final in that it is temporal, it is the last revelation of God, but it is the perfect one. Because whereas he spoke of by prophets previously, now he has spoken by his son. That is not to say that the prophets were imperfect, but it is certainly to say that they are less than complete. But now we have a complete revelation, for we have the very Son of God himself coming. And thus, the author of the epistle gives us 7 propositions about this Son, so that we might understand what it means that the Son has spoken to us. Look at this Son. Consider whom he may be. The Son, who has now revealed God's message to us, is the same person who has been appointed the heir of all things. Psalm 8 verse 6 tells us that God has put all things in subjection under his feet. We'll look more at that next week when we come to consider chapter 2 of the Epistle to Hebrews. Colossians 1:16 tells us that all things were created through him and for him. Why was the world created? Because of Jesus. It was made for him. He owns the universe. It has all been given to him. He is the heir and owner of all the property that there is. He is the owner, the heir, the appointed one who owns the lot. This Son, who has now revealed God's message to us, is the same person through whom the world was created. John 1:3 tells us that all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16 again says, all things were created through him. Whatever there is in this world has been created not only for him, but through him. He is the agent through whom God created the universe. This Son, who has now revealed God's message to us, is the same person who has been appointed the heir of all things, through whom God has created the world, and who reflects the very glory of God. The word reflect here is less than adequate. The adequate word for the translation is he is the effulgence. But most of us don't know what that means, so we're stuck with reflects. The idea of reflecting, though, is the idea of sending back the light that's sent to you. I presume on a normal plane mirror that you will get no more light back. Indeed, you would get a little less. The physicist later can correct me on that matter. But the idea of the word here, the effulgence, is that it actually shines back brighter than it has received. It actually shines forth the glory of God, the splendor of God. We know what splendor is. You see the glittering splendor of the of Hollywood in its presentation of those awards annually. You might see the splendor of the Miss Australia Quest. You see splendor here and there in our society. Of course, that's just trifling and piffling splendor compared to the splendor of God. But Jesus actually shows God in all his splendor. He shines out God's splendid character and nature and wealth and richness. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, we find the gospel is described as the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the likeness of God. For we find the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You want to know what God is like? You want to know how glorious he is, how splendid he is? Well, then look at Christ. For he actually shines forth God's glory. Like a torch will show forth, so he will show forth how incredibly rich and magnificent and splendid is the God of all gods. This Son, who has now revealed God's message to us, is the same person who has been appointed the heir of all things, through whom the whole world has been created, who reflects the glory of God, and who bears the very stamp of God's nature. Like the stamp of that came down in the hot wax, which left its exact imprint in the wax, so Jesus is the exact imprint of God himself. He bears the very stamp of God's nature. He is the exact representation and embodiment of God himself. Jesus said to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father, in John 14:9. In Colossians 1:15, we read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. A strange phrase, isn't it? You wouldn't think anything that was invisible would have an image. But Jesus is the image, the very stamp of God, the very embodiment of what God is. And so in Colossians 2:9 we read that in Christ the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. You want to see God? Look at Christ. For Christ in his human life had the whole fullness of God dwelling in him. He was fully all that was God when he was alive here. This Son, who has now revealed God's message to us, is the same person who has been appointed the heir of all things, through whom the world was created, who reflects the glory of God, who bears the very stamp of his nature, and who upholds the universe by his word of power. The New Testament, as in the Old, never accepted the deistic notion that God had made the world like a clock and wound it up and just let it run, and so like the spring unwinds, so our universe is slowly moving through its entropy. That was never taken the idea of the Bible writers. Rather, God has created the world, and God supervises the world. He looks after the world. He makes the grass to grow. He makes the clouds to move. He makes the rain to fall. He makes the sparrow fall from its nest. He even has the hairs of our heads counted. Every detail of this universe is under the direct and continuous supervision, and here we see, of Christ. In Colossians 1 we're told that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. They all cohere through him. And notice here in our passage on tonight in Hebrews 1 that we're told that he does this by his word of power. The Bible says that God created the world by his word. He said, let there be, and there was. We're told that God sent the flood by his word of power. We're told that God will come to destroy the universe again by his word. For God is of such power that he only needs speak, and it comes to pass. That is a very powerful one, isn't it? There are people like that today, aren't there? There are people in this world, in our nation, who but need to speak, and the action takes place. We elect them into office, we elect them out of office. That is one of the joys of our system, because after a few years in office, they get overpowered by their power, and they give out stupid messages all the time. You might think they give out stupid messages before they get into power in the first place. However, we understand what it means to have a powerful word. Now, if I go and tell you all to go dig a road and make a new highway down the road, down the middle of Paddington, you most likely won't do it because my word has not got such power as that, has it? However, some of you who work for the Department of Main Roads might find the Commissioner has sufficient power to get you out there digging. It depends on the relationship, it depends on the person. The whole world is held in its place by Jesus speaking. So powerful is his word. The Son, who has now revealed God's message to us, is the same person who has been appointed the heir of all things, who through whom the world has been created, who reflects the glory of God, who bears the very stamp of his nature, who upholds the universe by his word of power, and who has made purification for sin. In Hebrews 9, we read that the blood of Christ, offered without blemish to God, will purify your conscience. In Hebrews 9, we also read that Christ appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here is an idea that we often refer to in our preaching and in our Bible studies. Here is an idea that we can never too often think about or refer to. That what Jesus did in this earthly life and in his death and in his resurrection was to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin, for all our sins. He actually offered himself as a sacrifice to die in our place, that we, who are wretched and filthy by our actions and our minds, might be made clean by forgiveness through the penalty having been paid for us. There is nobody here who is not in the category of needing a good wash. We are all in the same dirty mire as we live in this world. We do not like to think of ourselves in those categories, and we every now and then search around and find a little bit of skin that doesn't look too dirty anyway, and say to ourselves that we're not really as sinful as as the Bible makes us out to be. But in our saner moments, we know that very little of sin ever fails to attract us. And we have a great desire, and an insatiable desire at that, for doing that which is wrong. We cannot seem to help ourselves, or rather we cannot seem to do anything but help ourselves when it comes to sin. We seem to help ourselves to many portions of it. It is of our very character and nature and being. You tell me something's wrong, I like doing it automatically. Immediately after you've told me that it's wrong, it almost seems to arouse in me a greater desire to be doing it. I was driving to church this morning and I got halfway here and I remembered that I hadn't bought the bread for communion. So I had to turn around and drive back home. I was already running pretty close to the clock. And so as I sped back home, my son, who I've just taught how to read the speedometer, said to me from the back seat, "You're going over 60. That was very kind of him, wasn't it? You know, and I can hear from your attitudes, that you know what my attitude was to that. I did reduce to being under 60 miles an hour, but I felt less than charitable towards my son for having done such a kind and good act for me. Now, why is it that I'm like that? There's only half a dozen people come at 8 o'clock in the morning and most of them were late anyway. It really didn't matter if we started 10 minutes late. It really wouldn't have mattered if we started 20 minutes late. Why do I rise up and bridle against anybody telling me what to do, even when what to do is right and proper, that I should be doing it? Indeed, its very rightness seems to rouse in me greater antagonisms. It is because I need to be changed, for I am a sinful man like you are sinful people. We're all caught up in it. And what Jesus has done has offered himself as a sacrifice that our sins be paid for, thoroughly and completely. And though I still be a sinner, yet I am washed clean. Though I have done many things wrong and continue to, I am sorry to say, yet I am fully forgiven because he has made purification, not will make, but has made purification for sin. And therefore, the Son who has revealed God's message to us is the same person who not only has been appointed the heir of all things and through whom the world has been created and who reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, who upholds the universe by his word of power and has made purification for sin. But because he is all that, he is also the one who has sat down at the right hand of God, who is at this very moment seated beside God in all power and authority. He's not like the high priest. The high priest was never allowed to sit in the presence of God. He always had to stand, for his work was never finished. But Jesus, having finished his work, could sit down, seated in the place of honour and executive power. The Epistle of Colossians says in chapter 1:21 that he has been seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, said, "David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet.' Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, therefore, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Look at those propositions that are put forward there in this short passage. Notice how the third and the fourth ones are about Jesus and God. That Jesus reflects the glory of God. That Jesus bears the very stamp of God's nature. It is because he bears the very stamp of God's nature, because he shows forth the glory of God, that he is now seated at the right hand of God in control of this whole world. And look at his relationship with the world. In the first one, he has been appointed the heir of all things. That is, he owns the lot. In the second one, he is the one who has created the lot. In the fifth one, he is the one who upholds the lot. All the universe is in the palm of his hand, for it is his by right and possession and by creation. He owns the lot, and therefore he sits at the right hand of God. And notice his relationship with man in that sixth one. That having made purification for sin, having cleansed man, he now can sit at God's right hand, his work finished and accomplished. And he now can receive the name which is above every name. This Jesus whom we crucified is so superior to the angels that he receives that name. Because God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, under heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the Jesus, this is the Son, who has now spoken to us. If I were to tell you that I had here a letter from the President of the United States of America with his seal and personally signed, sent to Philip, signed Dear Jim, from Jim, the peanut monogram at the bottom, I guess that even if you are a hater of the United States of America and a Republican, that you would still have more than a passing interest in the contents of the said letter. If I were even to tell you that I had a telegram here from the Queen, and you indeed were a Republican, you would still find it more than difficult not to want to have a short peek at what it may say. Can you really receive at home a letter from the Vice Chancellor of your university and leave it on your dressing table for 2 or 3 days while you continue in the carefree activities of the November student days? I tell you, your mother will rip it open even if you don't. There is no way in the world that you can receive a letter from the great and important of this world without wanting desperately to find out what's in it. Just can't be like that, can you? We have a letter. We have a message from one who makes vice chancellors and queens and presidents look like street sweepers and puppy dogs. We have a message from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have the message of the one who owns the universe, who made the universe, who shows God's glory, who bears the very stamp of his nature, who upholds the universe, who has purified us through his sacrificial death and is at this moment seated at the right hand of God. That is the one that we have got the message from at the moment. Therefore, says our author in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard. For it is an utter absurdity to receive such a message and leave it unread, unopened, undiscussed. That is just absolutely absurd. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention. But more, it's not only that, but it's also because the consequences of not paying attention that we really must now pay attention. Because the message that was delivered by angels, that is the law, brought retribution to those who disobeyed it. The message we've received comes from a mightier hand than any angel. If retribution came for the lesser, how much more for the greater? But you want to say, is that one greater than the angels? It's a sad state if you want to say that, having just read through those first few verses. But lest anybody be in any way tricked into thinking that angels have greater power than the Son, he gives us 5 arguments in the rest of chapter 1, which demonstrate from the Scriptures that the angels are secondary, at best, to the Son. I will just outline those arguments quickly to you and tell you the Old Testament references that they come from. The first is the rhetorical question in verse 5. Which angel ever had God saying this to him? And then he quotes Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. A rhetorical question, because the answer is clear as a bell. No angel ever had God say, you are my Son. The second argument is the argument from worship. The lower always worships the higher. The higher does not worship the lower. And we read in Psalm 97, verse 7, the bit that you find in verse 6, that God's angels worship him. Therefore, he must be greater than God's angels. The third argument occurs from verse 7. In your notes, it's verse 8, but it's verse 7 through to verse 12. It's the argument of contrast. Look what God says about the angels. Look what he says about the Son. What does he say about the angels? Psalm 104, verse 4 is quoted in verse 7. Angels are winds and fire. That's what they are. A wind's a useful thing. A fire's a useful thing. Quickly come, quickly go. They're useful. That's all there are to it. But look what is said about the Son in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. And 12, rather. But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness beyond thy comrades." And again, "Thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will all grow old like a garment, like a mantle. Thou will roll them up, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will never end." How long does the fire last? Not very long. How long does the wind last? Not very long. But Jesus will last forever. So the contrast argument. The fourth argument is again a rhetorical question. To which angel has God ever said, Psalm 110 verse 1, "Sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet"? Again, no angels ever receive that from God. And the fifth argument is just a statement of the place of angels. They are ministering spirits sent forth to serve, sent forth by God to serve God for the sake of the people whom God is saving. That's all the angels are. We must not be worshipping them. We must not be turning aside to them. We must not be distracted from Christ by angels. Oh, that's very easy to do, isn't it? Angels suddenly popped out there in front of you and me. That would distract us, wouldn't it? There is a strong probability that I would waver in my concentration if an angel should pop up in front of me. With or without wings, I think I would still be distracted. Fair chance. Very easy to think that the angel is more real than Jesus. Very easy to think that way. But of course that's an illusion. That's a terrible illusion. The angel comes, the angel goes, and then I don't know whether I've been eating and drinking too much. Someone slipped something in my coffee. Haven't I done enough sleep because I've been studying so many late nights lately because I didn't study the rest of the year? Did I really see it or not see it? Am I going around the bend? Should I tell anybody? I tell you, there's no advantage in seeing angels. But worse than that, I am tempted to put my faith in the angel rather than the Son. Because that angel hasn't died for me. That angel doesn't create the world. That angel doesn't own the world. That angel doesn't uphold the world and give life to the world. That angel is nothing compared to the Son. And if the message that the angel brings could lead me to die if I transgress it, how will I escape if I neglect the message that the Son brings? There can be no escape. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Thus, the message is about whom it is about. Because of that, and because we saw what happened in consequence to disobedience of a lesser message, that we must pay close attention to this message of Jesus, to this message about Jesus. And it is the first great theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews, that we must consider Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1 can be seen as even a topic sentence of the whole epistle. Consider Jesus. It's making the same point as our text tonight in chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay closer attention, not to the latest fandangled new idea in theology, but to what we have heard. the message of the Son. Have you been getting the drift lately? Are you one of those people who have joined us this evening, first, third, or 25th time, who's really running away? We love to have visitors here, and we're very glad for any visitors that are here. Sometimes, though, people use our congregation to visit, not just once, not the newcomers, maybe for a few months, as a way of slowly slipping the moorings, slowly drifting out. See, when you go back to your home church all the time, people notice that when you're away, but you come to a strange congregation, well, no one notices if you miss a week or two, do they? First step, if you want to get out of Christianity, change church. That's number one step. No one can chase you, see. And then every time they say, oh, we haven't seen you lately, you say, oh, I'm going over to the university church. And every time we say, oh, I haven't seen you lately, you say, oh, I'm going over to such and such a church. Never give the details of how often you go. I mean, don't confuse the issue with facts. Just slowly take your tide and let your drift continue. Sometimes, though, people come here because they are drifting away. And they know it. Used to be so keen. Used to really be interested in it. Used to get involved all the time in Christian things. I ran the Scripture Union at the ICF at school, and I was so involved in this and that. But lately, well, exams are on me, and I've got to pass these, and I've got more work to do these days, and a lot is expected of me at my work, and I've been very busy, and I haven't stopped being keen. I'm just too busy to be as keen as I used to be. But I'm still keen. I just can't kind of show that anymore, somehow. Are you being persuaded by the friends you keep to turn aside from the hand of God? Oh, they never say to you, don't be a Christian. They just say, come and do this and that, and isn't this fun, and never mind about being late. We'll get you back in time, although they never do on a Sunday, I've noticed. That you just actually get dragged away bit by bit. Little decision by little decision. Slowly and steadily drifting away from fellowship. Fellowship with other Christians. Fellowship with Christ. And you find other places where the gospel that is preached and the commands and demands that are made are far less stringent, where it's a lot easier and very much more comfortable to be, where nice, heady, intellectual discussions are held that fascinate the mind, that really set the grey matter cogitating for hours and hours afterwards, and safely lead you drifting further and further and further. Well, stop that, Rob. You want to carry the metaphor further? Throw out that anchor. No reason why you need to continue drifting. Stop it now. Stop immediately. But more positively than that, consider Jesus. That's the way. Get back onto the mooring that you have. Go back to the very basis, the very starting point. Go back to the gospel of Jesus. Look at him and who he is and what he is. You believe he is God? You believe he created the world? You believe he died for you? You believe he rose again, that he is seated at the right hand of God? Well, what on earth are you fiddling around with the world for? What on earth are you wasting your time following up the ambitions of career? What on earth are you doing if you're really a citizen of heaven? Why do you go on living in this earth with all its values and its standards? Consider Jesus. Do you really believe Jesus to be Jesus? Do you really believe he is the Son who is outlined here? Then why do you want a new message, a better message? Why do you follow visions and dreams as if somehow now God has left something out? He's got to put a few more sentences in. He's already sent his Son, the full, perfect revelation of himself, but he forgot some of the message, so he's got some new words for you. What on earth are you chasing around after if you have Jesus? Look to him. Go back to him. Read his word. Pray to him. Start back at the beginning, because that is the only place where you can really grow. But you may not even feel that stage that you're drifting at this stage. But not everybody here is in that category. You may say, no, I am firm at the moment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe in him and I've given my life to him and I want to grow and live in him. Well then, if that is the case, keep on thinking about him. Think about Jesus. Meditate upon him and what he has done for us. Who he is in this whole world, in relationship to God, in relationship to the universe, in relationship to me. What he has done for me in bringing me to God, in restoring the world. Think about Jesus. Pay attention and keep on paying attention, like a drunk does to alcohol. So the word that is used here to pay attention is that used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 of drunks. It says deacons are not to be drunks. They're not to pay attention to strong drink. And it's the same word that's actually used here, where we're told we are to pay attention, that is, not to strong drink, but we're to be paying attention to Christ in the same way that a drunk does to alcohol. In Acts chapter 8, the same word is used of the magician Simon, and it says the people of Samaria all paid attention to him. They rooted their interest. Have you ever sat around with a magician doing great tricks and wonderful tricks as Simon actually could do? No one could explain his tricks. And if you sit around in a group of people and you see someone doing some fantastic tricks, every eye is glued to the man. And so that word is used here that we're to be glued to Jesus, to consider him. Read our Bibles. Pray. Go back over the Gospels. Come to sermons prepared, having read ahead, having thought about the issues. Continue to talk about them in fellowship Bible studies that occur after this church or over supper. You can talk about the cricket any time. You can talk about the football any time. You can get in the bus and talk to people about politics. But here is the opportunity of talking to people about Jesus. And we must pay attention to Jesus for who he is. And because if we do not, we're in danger of drifting away bit by bit. And how shall we ever escape if we neglect so great a salvation?